Open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to read all of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. So if you'll follow along with me in your Bible as I read, and then we will examine this together. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, when kings marched out to war, David sent Joab with his officials, with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her. And he said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and wife of Uriah the Hethite?" David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Afterward, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, "I am pregnant." David sent orders to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. And then he said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all of his master's servants. He did not go down to his house. When it was reported to David Uriah didn't go home, David questioned Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a journey? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah answered David, "The ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and your light, and by your life, I will not do this." "Stay here today also," David said to Uriah, "and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. He went out in the evening to lie down on his cot with his master's servants, but he did not go home. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting, then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and dies." When Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the men from David's soldiers fell in battle. Uriah the Hittite also died. Joab sent someone to report to David all the details of the battle. He commanded the messenger, "You're to tell the king all the details of the battle, and if the king's anger gets stirred up and asks you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you realize they would shoot from the top of the wall? At Thebes, who struck Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the top of the wall so that he died? Why did you get so close to the wall?' Then say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Then the messenger left. When he arrived, he reported to David all that Joab had sent to tell him. The messenger reported to David, "The men gained the advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we counterattacked right up to the entrance of the city. However, the archers shot down on your servants from the top of the wall, and some of the king's servants died. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this matter upset you, because the sword devours all alike. Intensify your fight against the city and demolish it. Encourage him.'" When Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning ended, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. Is it possible for a Christian to commit murder? The answer is yes. It is. It's possible for a Christian to commit murder. It's possible for a Christian to commit adultery, to steal, to lie. It's possible for a Christian to be filled with such bitterness that he makes all those around him miserable. It is a reality in the Christian life that we are simultaneously justified and yet still a sinner. You are declared righteous by God in justification, But you do not have the sinful flesh eradicated from you in this lifetime. A Christian can make a complete mess of their life. However, this is important. This is the key this morning. This is it right here. God will not permit sin in a Christian's life to go undisciplined. A Christian cannot continue to sin without the convicting work of the Holy Spirit taking place in their life day in and day out as long as they are in sin. There is a point beyond which God will not allow us to go. Without, this is also important, without that convicting work in one's life, the question is legitimately asked, is this person really a believer? Because if you are a true believer, God will convict you of sin. We all sin. Whether it's in big ways or little ways, at least from our standpoint, we might call them big or little. We experience the consequences of our actions, do we not? Both conviction and consequences happen so that we will come to the point when we will long for the joy that we have lost, the joy that we once knew when we were walking with God. And we will turn back to our Savior for his forgiveness and for his cleansing. Sin will make the true believer miserable. If one is enjoying their sin and has no misery in their sin and has no conviction about their sin, then it's legitimate to say, is that person really a true believer, or is it just a profession that they're making that's not real in their life? If you are a true born-again believer indwelled by the Holy Spirit, sin is gonna make you miserable. God will lead us to repentance if we belong to him. Not he might, or with some people he does and others he doesn't. If you belong to him, if you are his child, he will lead you to repentance. King David, the greatest of all of Israel's kings, the one who was called a man after God's own heart, sinned by committing adultery and then compounded that sin by an act of murder. This was, needless to say, but I'll say it, a very dark time in David's life. But as we study it, we learn of our own human depravity. We learn how to turn to God for cleansing. That's why God gives us these things in his word. Why do we have the story about David? Why not just have the good stuff about David in scripture and say, wasn't he a great guy? Wasn't he a great king? Let's just push the bad stuff under the rug and not put that in the Bible so that nobody knows that ever happened. And we'll just remember David as a great guy. That's not how the Bible works. The Bible is full of messed up people who did all sorts of bad things. And it's all there to teach us about the cleansing work of God. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we learn that in that time of war when kings go out to battle, in other words, in the springtime after the forced inactivity of winter time, they would go out and they'd do battle with each other. Kind of like we have football season, you know, or baseball season. David sends Joab and the army of Israel out against the Ammonites. Notice it says, in the time of year when kings go out to battle. Now look at the last phrase of verse 1. But David remained in Jerusalem. That's a problem right there. We've already got a problem. It's the time of year when kings lead their armies out But David sent Joab with the army and he stayed home. So we've already got an issue, David staying at home. This indicates God's disapproval of David's actions. He should have gone with his army into battle, but instead he stays behind. And what does staying behind do? It opens the door to temptation. So it's during this time that David sees Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, and there's no sin in that. There's no sin. You're walking along the palace roof and you look down and there's someone bathing. Okay, turn away. Go do something else. But David didn't just look at her. He looked at her with desire. And he sent messengers to find out who she was. And this is the message in verse 3 that is brought back to him. Isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hethite? That should have been the end of the matter right there, right? Oh, she's the wife of Uriah. End of story. End of discussion. Okay, she's a married woman. That's it. But that is not what happened. Instead, he took her to himself, and then he learns that she is conceived. And instead of confessing his sin, he sets out on a course of action that compounds his sin. He invites Uriah home from the battlefield. He acts as though he just wants to have a report of what's happening. His hope is that Uriah will go home, sleep with his wife while he's home, and then everyone will make the assumption that it's Uriah's baby. Problem solved. Sin covered up. However, Uriah wasn't that kind of guy. Uriah was a dedicated soldier. He was a man of honor. He had a powerful sense of duty. He had something that David was neglecting in his own life at this point. Look at verse 11. Uriah answered David, "The ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this." Even after David got Uriah drunk, he still maintained his military bearing and remained true to his commitment. Look at verse 13. Then David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. He went out in the evening to lie down on his cot with his master's servants, but he did not go home. I've always found this to be an interesting one. What does Ephesians chapter 5 tell us? Do not be drunk with wine. Boy, you're not very loud this morning. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? We say drunkenness is bad. God tells us not to be drunk. But isn't it curious in this story? I find this a very curious story. David is sober during the whole time that he's doing all this sin. David has succumbed to sin while technically sober. He takes Bathsheba like he shouldn't, possibly even forcing himself on her. We don't know her attitude in this. He has Uriah. He brought home, gets him drunk. He's trying to cover up his sin. He's doing all this stuff while he's a stone-cold sober guy, as far as we know. But he gets Uriah drunk, and what does Uriah do in his drunkenness? He remains an honorable man and does the right thing. No, I am not telling you go ahead and go out and get drunk. That's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is the warning that we have in Scripture, do not be drunk on wine, is because what does that bring out of us? It brings out of us what's really there, which is not good in any of us. It would be true of Uriah too. But it's interesting that God empowered Uriah to be a man of honor in spite of something that would normally bring the worst out in somebody. God overcame that. Because God could see Uriah's heart. We can't see his heart. David couldn't see his heart. David knew the darkness of his own heart at this point. But Uriah's heart was right with God. Uriah was an honorable man. And that was by the power and grace of God that he was an honorable man. And God was able to overpower something that is of this world, that is a destructive power of this world, in order to maintain Uriah's honor in all of this. We're always left with questions that we can't answer. One of the questions that we can't answer in this story is, why would God allow a man like Uriah, who is clearly an honorable man, who is walking with God and honors the king that God has put in place, and allow this tragedy to happen to him? We don't have the answer to that. What we do know is the destructiveness of sin. And Uriah died because of David's sin. This was not any small thing by anybody's measure. David was left with only two options. He could confess his sin at this point. He could confess to Uriah, I violated your wife. She's pregnant with my child. And then deal with the situation. Or he could get rid of Uriah. And he chose to murder Uriah by conspiring to have him killed on the battlefield. And then David breathed a sigh of relief. But then look at that final sentence in verse 27 of chapter 11. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. Instead of abandoning David, though, see, God could have abandoned David at this point. God could have said, this is a grievous sin. You have violated Bathsheba. You have murdered Uriah. You have committed great sin here. I'm done with you. But he did not. God had made a covenant with David. That covenant that God made with David was not dependent on what kind of person David would be. Let me say that again. The covenant that God made with David was not dependent upon what kind of a man David would be. God's covenant was established with David because that was God's decision to do that. And it was all God, and God was going to be faithful to his covenant with David, no matter how badly David messed up. But God would not leave David abandoned. He would not let him remain in that sin. Because he had made a covenant with David, he is going to come after David, and he is going to bring about repentance and cleansing. That had to happen because David belonged to God. God makes a covenant with you in salvation. You did not make a covenant with God. You didn't promise God that I'm going to be a certain kind of person so that you will like me. God makes a covenant with you in salvation saying, you are a sinner. You are unholy. I am holy. I will give my holiness to you. Not because of any value in you, but because I love you and I want you to be my child. And he makes you his child. And when you mess up, maybe not as bad as David did, but when you mess up, God will come after you because he loves you. And his love knows no boundaries. So God sent the prophet Nathan to confront him with his sin. And because of this confrontation, David confesses his sin. On the basis of that confession, God forgave David's sin and restored him to complete fellowship. But listen, David still suffered the consequences of the sins that he had committed. Let's read that in chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. So the Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he arrived, he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and one poor. And the rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children, and from his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would sleep. He was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. David was infuriated. He was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb. Nathan replied to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the Lord's command by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hethite with the sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hethite to be your own wife. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in broad daylight. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight. David responded to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Then Nathan replied to David, and the Lord has taken away your sin, you will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die. Then Nathan went home. The Lord struck the baby that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became deathly ill. Another question that enters our minds that we cannot answer. Why the baby? Why does the baby have to pay the price? I'm not going to give you an answer to that this morning because I don't have an answer for that one. But what we do have the answer for is that David's sin had consequences. It had consequences for him. It had consequences for his family. It had consequences for his nation. It had consequences for that baby. There was destruction. There was tragedy. There was death. There was bad stuff from David's sin. How can a righteous God restore to fellowship a man who has committed adultery and murder? The answer to that question is found in the book of Psalms. It was our scripture reading this morning, and I want for us to consider the contents of Psalm 51 this morning. If you want to turn there. If we understand this psalm, we can understand not only how God could forgive King David, but also how he can forgive us, no matter what your sin may be. Let me say that again. If we can understand this psalm, we can understand not only how God could forgive David, but also how he can forgive us. Notice the theme in verse 1. It says, be gracious to me, God. According to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. The theme right off the bat is mercy. God, I want your mercy. When David turned back to the Lord after his sin, the first thing he speaks of is his confidence in God's faithful love and abundant compassion. The person, listen carefully, the person who wants only justice from God will receive death. If we only demand justice from God, we are asking for the death penalty for all of us, for everyone, if all we want is God's justice. Death is the just punishment for sin. But instead of coming to God on the basis of his justice, just like David, we can come to God on the basis of his mercy. So the basis, if you're taking notes this morning, not everything's going to be on the screen, so you got to listen if you're taking notes. The basis for forgiveness for sin lies in God's mercy. The condition for forgiveness of sin lies in our confession of it, keeping in mind our only ability to actually confess is God enabling us by the Holy Spirit to do so. But immediately following the theme of mercy, David confesses his sin. Look at verses 3 and 4. Therefore, I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, so you are right when you pass sentence, and you are blameless when you judge. David laid his sin before the Lord. David had sinned against Bathsheba. He violated Bathsheba. We cannot even entertain a conversation here of whether she was compliant in this relationship or not. He was the king. He took her because he wanted her, and she had no say in this. She was violated by the king. He sinned against her. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the armies of Israel. He sinned against the entire nation of Israel because he was their king and he was living in sin. His sin was against all of those people. But in verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Above all the wrong that he had committed against all of these other people, David had sinned against Almighty God. This overshadows every other aspect of our offenses. When we sin, we are sinning against God, the Holy One. How different would our lives be if we would see our sin for what it is in God's sight? The easiest thing for us to do as human beings is to say, I'm not as bad as that person over there. My sin's not that bad. I've never committed adultery and I've never murdered someone. Everything changes when we look at our sin through the eyes of God, because God is holy and in him there is no darkness at all. He alone is holy. That will bring us to openly confess and repent. The basis of forgiveness is God's mercy. The condition of forgiveness is confession. The means of forgiveness is atonement. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 51. Verse 7 says, purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Why would he say this about hyssop? Well, hyssop was a plant that was broken off at the stem, and then it was bound to a short stick, and it was always bound with a scarlet cord. And then it was used as a brush to dip in the blood of the sacrifice, and then that blood was sprinkled on the people. David's mention of the hyssop here in verse 7 is in reference to being cleansed by the blood of the atonement sacrifice, which was offered annually for the sins of the people. That is what he has in mind as he is crying out in confession to God here. Take the hyssop, dip it in the blood, sprinkle me, cleanse me, make me clean again. His only hope was in God's atoning sacrifice. The final step after the basis and the condition and the means of forgiveness are met, we are left with renewal. Look at verse 10. It says, God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David acknowledged that in addition to the cleansing of the sacrifice, he needed to receive a new inner nature. He needed his heart to be changed by the power of God's Spirit. Without this, without a change of who we are inside, confession is just followed by more sin. If there is nothing that happens inside of you, if you just say, oops, God, I screwed up again, my bad, can I be cleansed of this one? Hey, thanks. What are we going to do? We're going to go sin again. We need to be changed so that the confession can be joined by repentance. true repentance, a true turning away from sin, a true turning to Christ can only take place by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. David was capable of this genuine confession and repentance because the Holy Spirit of God empowered him to do so. The only way that you and I are able to come to Christ and to repent and to receive his forgiveness is because the Holy Spirit makes us able to do that. And by the way, there's the question then, well, how do we know if the Holy Spirit's going to do that to somebody? Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You find that all in Romans chapter 10. Your witness to someone else has got to be the word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have that promise from God that if we will proclaim the word of God, the Holy Spirit of God will do his work in drawing people and making them new. Romans chapter 3 tells us that there is no spiritual goodness in any of us. We cannot satisfy God's holiness on our own. But we also learn in God's word that God places in each of us a new nature when we trust in him for salvation. Where there was nothing but sin before, now there's a new person capable of pleasing God. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 2. Maybe you've memorized this. You probably can say it with me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're here this morning as somebody who's born again by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a new creature, and the life you live now is not your life. It is the life of Christ. Did you know that? Did you know that if you are a born-again believer, you don't live a natural life? You live a supernatural life. Everything about you is supernatural. Everything about you is a new creature in Christ. When you sit down and you eat a meal, you're supernaturally eating that meal. When you go to work, you're going to work as a supernatural person doing a supernatural job to the glory of God. Everything about your life is super because you are in Christ. It's not the ordinary. It's not natural. It's not just like everything else. Your life as a believer is a set apart, sanctified act of worship in everything you do. And that is why there must be a readiness to confess and repent and be renewed over and over again. Because while we are justified, we are also still in the sinful flesh. And we must constantly be coming to Christ to be cleansed. Now, before I finish here, we've got to spend a few minutes on the difficult matter, which is the consequences of sin. So stick with me here for this last part. Do believers suffer the consequences of sin in this life, even though we've been forgiven by God? If God forgives, doesn't he forgive completely? Doesn't that mean that all is forgiven? Doesn't that mean the consequences for sin go away? Well, no. The fact is, God does not cancel out the consequences. The judgment which God pronounced on David and his family because of his sin with Bathsheba is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we read that a few minutes ago. Immediately after this, David confessed his sin. He repented, he was assured that he was forgiven, but the events that God spoke of in his word, the events of judgment, came about. That all happened. All the mess that David had to deal with in his family for the rest of his life, it all happened, just as God said. Now, this challenges us because this is exactly the opposite of what we naturally want forgiveness to be. Humanly, when we say we forgive somebody, we say, oh, you're forgiven. I'm not going to bring about consequences on you for the wrong that you've committed against me. It's all good. But what happens when we do that is there's no restoration of relationship. We don't forget, do we? We don't forget that we've been hurt. We don't forget that we've been violated. We may say to the person, I'm not going to hold it against you, but there's a broken relationship there. God does the exact opposite. In God's forgiveness, he restores us to fellowship with him. He doesn't sit around reminding us, hey, remember when you did such and such? Yeah, I'm still remembering that and I'm still holding it against you. He doesn't do that. He cleanses us. He forgets our sin. He throws it all away. He restores us completely to the fellowship with him. But he leaves us with the consequences, the natural earthly consequences in this lifetime. Perhaps you've heard stories of guys that are on death row who have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. They've been transformed. They lead in their prison, in the church services. They're clearly men of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing the work of God in their prison. But they know that they will continue to remain on death row and that one day they will be executed because they are going to suffer the consequences of the actions they've done, even though they know that they've been forgiven by God and have a full restoration of relationship with God. God forgets the sin and restores the relationship. That is the promise that we see in 1 John chapter 1. It's a sobering thought. We should heed the caution of such truth. It is better to not sin, isn't it, than to suffer the consequences. Yeah, we know God will forgive us. But if we are walking in him, we're not going to want to sin. When we come to Christ in salvation, when he saves us, we don't become sinless, but we ought to sin less because we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can become sloppy in our relationship with God. We can wrongly think that he's going to somehow take care of us and work everything out, even if we do whatever we please. Sometimes we think we can fool around and get away with it. But God loves us and demands discipline. Fatherly discipline. So if you persist in your way, God will come after you. At the very least, we'll be unhappy, and at the very worst, God will have to break us into pieces so that he can restore us. Another error that we can make is walking God's way but failing to practice forgiveness of others the way that God forgives us. We waive discipline, but the fellowship is broken. There's weak relationships. We need to strive to forgive as Christ forgave us. Build the relationships. Forget the sin. You can say, I can't do this. I cannot forgive somebody like God forgives. And I say, you're right. You can't. Neither can I. None of us can do that in ourselves. We can only accomplish this by divine power. But you have that. God in his grace has given you his Holy Spirit who lives in you. You can forgive, just like God forgives. Jesus Christ has promised to exercise his love and power and forgiveness in and through us as we rely on him to the praise of God's glory. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for this story. We thank you that you did not hide David's sin from us. You didn't cover this up and make David look like a sinless saint, but rather you showed us he was human. He was broken. And yet in it you show us your undying, faithful love and forgiveness and cleansing and redemption and salvation. Father, we thank you for all of that. We thank you that you have brought it to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. the final and perfect atoning sacrifice, who gave his life once for all, that our sins are not covered, but our sins are taken away. Fully restored, walking in relationship with you. Father, I pray for each and every one here today that there would be true confession, true repentance, true faith, that we might each walk in fellowship with you for your glory and our good. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.